We are going to continue now in our worship as we look into God's Word. And if you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of James. To the book of James. This is a new series that we're beginning. And I've entitled it Faith That Works. You can see that on the top of your bulletin. We're going to begin in the beginning, James chapter 1 and the first few verses. Now, if you're looking for the book of James, if you're in the book of Hebrews, you haven't gone far enough. And if you are over in 1 Peter, you've gone too far. It's a tiny sliver of a book in your New Testament, so it might be a little bit difficult to find. But to make it easy on you, we're going to put the verses up behind me on the screen. So if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. James chapter 1, the first 8 verses. God's Word says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, these are words that address many of us and what we're going through right now. So I pray that they would be a source of comfort, a source of instruction. But most of all, I pray that they would serve to transform our hearts so that we might be molded more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, this is a new series, and it's entitled Faith That Works. And the inspiration for the title comes from the second chapter of the book of James, and many of you are familiar with that part of the book of James, because it speaks to the fact that faith without works, faith without good deeds, is a dead faith, or at least a stale faith, as you consider the connection. So James here is trying to show us that faith or belief is the starting point. But there must be fruit. There must be something that shows from our faith. Much of the teaching of this book involves what we do and what we say and our actions and our attitudes. And there's a whole lot less of doctrine. And for many throughout the ages, a lot of scholars and pastors and theologians have found that there is great trouble with this idea. In fact, there's been a lot of controversy over the years. And the great Martin Luther even said that the book of James is an epistle of straw and has nothing to do with the gospel or the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I respectfully disagree with Martin Luther. Now, James does not provide or lay out an exposition of Jesus' work and the gospel like Paul does. This is a letter that is a call to action. That is the purpose of this. It is about living the gospel, not just believing the gospel. And what we have to remember is that no single book in the Bible, not even the book of Romans, tells the whole story of God's great drama of redemption. There's no book that is complete with the idea of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the work of the gospel, the changing of lives, the transformation, and what glory will be like. Not even Romans. None of it explains all of it. That's why we need the whole counsel of God. That's why we need little books like the book of James that really doesn't emphasize doctrine, but it emphasizes what doctrine should produce in our lives. In many ways, the book of James is the next step after that famous passage in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one will boast. Now, what does that mean? That means that your salvation, you becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus, is not a work. It's not a work that you can do. It is a result of God's saving grace and nothing else. But then I love how verse 10 completes the idea. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to what? Do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So Ephesians lays out this proper order. We must be saved by grace. We can't work for it. But after we are saved by grace, once we are redeemed, once we are new creations in Christ, then it is time for good works. Our good works flows from our salvation and who we are in Jesus Christ. So becoming a follower of Jesus involves a change of heart and a call to action. There must be fruit. There must be something that we do, good works that flows from our changed lives. So this whole letter is filled with tests of the genuineness of our salvation. You'll see that a lot. You'll see challenges in the book of James that you won't find in other books of the Bible. And what James is doing is he wants to show us this character of what a living faith actually looks like. In other words, how is it that we develop a faith that works? Now, obviously, there is a play on words there. Works, not only good deeds can be discerned from the word works, but also how it functions. How is it that our salvation functions in the real world? How is it that we relate to other people? How does it affect our relationship with our spouse and our friends? How is it that we are different? Are we more generous? Are we more compassionate? Are we kinder? Do we endure and persevere, as we'll see in just a few moments, in a different way when we encounter trials of many kinds? James doesn't really have, you'll notice this, a systematic progression of thought through this short letter. He kind of bounces from topic to topic to topic. Today, the topic involves trials and the suffering that we have. But it's also paired with another couple of verses about wisdom. And it seems as though that they are two separate ideas, but I'll show you how they connect in just a moment. So let's dive right in, just as James does. Begins in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of men named James in the New Testament. Two of Jesus' 12 disciples had the name James. Very popular. But the James who wrote this short letter, most agree, is James the Just, who is the half-brother of Jesus. So that's our author. And you can read into all kinds of things with James being the brother of Jesus. Can you imagine? I think about my brother, who can't believe that I'm a pastor, and all he remembers is what I was like when we were little and beat him up all the time. And so I wonder how James really thought about Jesus. I wonder if he went around saying, I knew him when he was a kid, and guess what? I don't buy this Messiah. But he did. God changed his heart in the same way he changed the hearts of others. So this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, James the Just, who is the author. And he addresses the letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nation. Now, this needs just a bit of explanation, because at the time of James' writing, there was no longer a 12 tribes of Israel in existence anymore. However, this phrase still referred to Jews, but more specifically Jews who had trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who had become followers of Jesus the Messiah. So the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Here's the interesting thing. The 12 tribes of Israel no longer were in Israel. The Jews had been scattered all throughout the different areas. They had actually, in many ways, been driven out of Jerusalem. And so they were living in areas all throughout the Middle East. And what we find here is that it's a letter addressed to these 12 tribes, but you got to think, where did it go? How did it get delivered? And the best we could come up with is this idea that sort of a traveling herald went with this letter to all of the little outposts of the Jewish Christians who were spread all over the place. So this letter went to tiny groups of people one at a time, which is very different if you think about the other letters in the New Testament, especially the letters from Paul. They were often sent to a single church in a single town. And this is very different, and we're talking about this is like me writing a letter to the churches in the 50 states of America. How's it going to get there? Well, slowly but surely, this letter was distributed to those Jews who were scattered among all of the Middle East. Now, after this brief introduction, in fact, look at how, I want you to do a little bit of homework today. This introduction is one verse and just a couple of lines. Go back to some of the letters of Paul, and really most of all the letters in the New Testament, there's a much longer greeting. There's usually thanksgiving for all that God has done and blessings and the love that they've shared and mentioning of people and all kinds of different things that you would typically see in a letter. James says, it's me, James. I'm writing this letter to you, to the Jews who have believed Jesus as Messiah, scattered around. Now let me just dive right in. Greetings. Here's what the story is. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What a way to start a letter. I know he used the word joy, but the rest of it doesn't seem to go with, you know, it doesn't seem to jive. Consider it pure joy when you endure trials of many kinds. Well, what James knows is that his audience, wherever they might be, is facing hardship, persecution, difficulty, trials. And he's just a matter-of-fact kind of guy. So he says, greetings, count it joy that you're going through what you're going through. And that statement, as jarring as it is, gets unpacked the further we go down into the letter. Verses 2 and 3 actually sound a lot like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. It sounds a lot like the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1. So this idea of addressing people who are suffering is not unusual to James. But the way in which he dives right in and the way in which he says, hey, count it joy. Isn't this great that you are suffering so badly right now? Well, that's not quite the way he's doing it. He's going to show why we should be joyful. I think the idea here is that trials have a purpose. And that purpose is to deepen Christ followers' relationship with him, to deepen their commitment to the Lord who has saved them and rescued them. Now, what James is going to unpack here is that this purpose of deepening your commitment to Jesus Christ is accomplished when we respond a particular way to these trials. So, as a first century Jew, James was very familiar with this notion of undeserved suffering. And by that I mean, you've heard the phrase, or perhaps you've uttered the phrase, if God loves me, why is it that I'm going through such a terrible time right now? How is it that my life is so difficult, but yet I've committed myself to Jesus Christ? Shouldn't it be better? Shouldn't a Christian's life be somewhat free of trials and sufferings? That's what would make sense to us. And it's not a new idea with us. This is also a notion that most, if not all, Jews had as well. So these 12 tribes were thinking, if we are the chosen people of God, why is it that we experience so much suffering? Why is it that we go through so much trial and difficulty and persecution? Now, James wants to address that. He says that even when we suffer, it is a suffering that occurs under God's watchful eye. It is a suffering that occurs in the providence of God. It is not a surprise to him. It is part of His perfect plan. God wants what is best for us. So when we suffer, it's not that God forgets us. It's actually that God is remembering us. And I know that's hard for us to figure out sometimes, because when we suffer, God feels so distant. God feels as though He's not responding to our pleas, to our cries for help. But it's actually quite the opposite. If we are enduring trials, if we are going through it, God is very near, because God is in control of all things. And your welfare and your growth in grace is paramount to Him. And so suffering is a part of this, not something where God has abandoned you. If you think about it, God telling us in His Word on several different occasions that you will suffer is a very kind thing to do, isn't it? We're not surprised by it, or we shouldn't be. It's a means of grace of God. God's being very gracious to us and saying, you're going to suffer and I'm going to be with you. And yet sometimes we read and we don't understand that part. Oh, we're suffering, but I don't feel God. I don't know where. Why is He doing this to me? James seeks to turn this thing on its head and say, the fact that you are suffering doesn't mean that God has forgotten you. It means that He has remembered you and is with you every step of the way. We're reminded that God knows we are suffering, and we are reminded that God has a purpose in this suffering. James then says that these trials are actually a test of faith. Verse 3, because you know, when we face trials of many kinds, verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now, the Greek word for testing here is actually one that's not used hardly at all. It's a very rare word that James uses. There are other words for testing, but this one is unique. And the root of it, or it in many ways, alludes to this idea of silver and gold being refined through a fire. So this kind of testing is producing something pure, something more whole and complete. And so it's not just a test for a test's sake. It's not just a test to see how much we know. It's actually a test that brings us from one place to another, from being corrupted and polluted to being pure and unadulterated. So suffering is a means by which faith is subjected to adversity. And then in that adversity, it's purified and it's strengthened. So the whole idea is that on the other side, faith will be different, stronger. So trials and tests are not given to us to determine if we have faith. Trials and tests are given to us to strengthen our faith. It's been a year, actually, at this time. Debbie and I, last year, were walking on the Camino, that 500-mile trek. Before we went on that journey, we spent the entire year prior trying to figure out what kind of shoes we would wear. If we're going to walk 500 miles, likely the most important thing that we can take with us are the right shoes. And I can't tell you how many different pairs we went through just to try and, reading the reviews and trying to figure out what people were successful with on this journey and what were causing difficulties. And so as we would get these shoes, we'd try them on, we'd wear them around the house a little bit because we weren't quite sure if we were going to take them with us. So many of them we returned because it didn't feel quite right. And after we had run up and down the stairs several times, it didn't work out. But we could have just bought a pair of shoes and trusted that they're great shoes for hiking the Camino, and then gone out on the Camino, and maybe, maybe not, it would have worked. But what did we do? In that process, we tested these shoes, not necessarily, in some ways we tested them to see if we liked them or not, but when we finally got a pair of shoes that we felt were comfortable, we were testing them in preparation for something much more significant. So we went in through that breaking in period and that working out period. So we didn't just rely on what was on the box or what someone said about them. We put them to the test. And if you think about it, you do that with anything of significance. You put it to the test to determine whether or not it is what you think it is. And so when God puts us to the test, when we endure suffering, what's happening is we're showing our faith to be genuine. And it's not to mock us. It's not to say, I told you, you weren't strong in your faith. You didn't believe like you thought you did. It's actually to strengthen and improve it. So verse 3 says this testing produces something. So when we test, the product is perseverance. Another way to understand perseverance is just patient endurance. While we are tested, we are growing. We are maturing. We are becoming closer and closer to the one who has saved us. That's the idea here, this patient endurance. And then when faith is tested and proved steadfast, we become more confident in God. And the more confident we become in God and his faithfulness to us, this produces a mature and a whole and complete person that lacks nothing. This is how James describes it in verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So, let's review this process. We face trials, then our faith is tested, and then we persevere, and then we mature, and in this, there is great rejoicing. This is where the joy comes. You can consider it pure joy because you face the trial, your faith has been tested, you've persevered, and now you are whole and complete, grown up, mature in Christ. That's the way it should work. Let's talk about the way it often works. Oftentimes, it breaks down along the way, right? Usually in those first two steps. So we encounter a trial in our lives, and we just can't deal with it. Not now. Got too much going on. So what do? We escape. We run away. We pretend the trial doesn't exist. We try to do things to take our mind off the trial. We try to think happy thoughts instead of going through the suffering, to preoccupy ourselves. So that's one way. What happens then? Well, our faith isn't really tested, is it? And if our faith isn't tested, there's really no need for perseverance, and there's no need for growing up in maturity, which really means, and here's the hard part, we think there's joy because we've avoided the suffering, but really it's kind of a lame happiness that isn't really joy at all. So we've missed that process by trying to skip the first step. We can skip the second step too. We can face our trials head on, and we can have our faith tested, and this is where many of us struggle, myself included. We can face those trials, and then our faith is tested, and then our faith keeps getting tested, and God's not answering our prayers, and God's not taking away our suffering, and God is not doing what we think he should be doing in the midst of our struggles. And so we bail at that point. God's not going to pay any attention to me. I'm done. Therefore, perseverance doesn't take hold, and again, maturity and wholeness and no joy. And then there is no joy because we've created this idea that in the suffering that I'm going through, God's not there, or God doesn't care, or he's definitely not working in a way in which I think he should work. So think about what happens here. If we avoid the trial to begin with, if we check out, we are completely eliminating the opportunity for the gospel to work, for God to be who he says he is. If he is the one who has rescued you and forgiven you of your sins and granted you everlasting life through the person and work of Jesus Christ, if he has justified you and he is in the process of sanctifying you, and you say, I don't do trials, I don't do suffering, I want to be in my happy place, then you are not going to experience all that the gospel has to offer you. And if you say, all right, I'm going to face these trials, but I need God to work quickly, or I need God to work on my time frame, you're also truncating the process. It may seem like you're in it, and it may feel like it's long enough for you, but in the end, you have taken over and you have not allowed God to do his deep work in you. When Debbie and I go visit the Henry Ford Museum, one of the amazing things for me is to stand alongside those locomotives in that one section and realize just how enormous they are, just how powerful they are. And that came to mind this week when I was thinking about this passage, because oftentimes when we break down in this process, and we say, I'm facing my trials and I'm praying to God and he is not answering me. I am stuck in this suffering and I'm never going to get out. I don't think God hears me. I'm reminded of these locomotives because of this. They are immense. They are powerful. And when they get going, nothing can stop them. But guess what? It takes a long time for them to get going. And in order to experience the full power of a locomotive, it's got to get up to full speed, right? And I think sometimes this is the way God does this. The train is leaving the station in a very slow and deliberate manner, and we want it to go much faster, much quicker. And so we get frustrated, when in reality, God's power is stronger and more immense than we could ever, ever imagine. But in his providence and in his timing, it's just going to take a while to take hold. And that's the way he works. We cannot eliminate trials and suffering from our lives, but we can make a decision to respond in confidence to God's providence. Jesus said very simply, in this world you will have trouble. But what? Take heart, I have overcome the world. That same ability to overcome that Jesus has, he has given to us. We have the power to overcome by the work of Christ in our lives. Each time we endure struggle by faith, we get a little bit stronger and a little bit more resolute. And before long, we now see how we can rejoice in our trials. We're not rejoicing because we're suffering. We're rejoicing because God is at work in our suffering all the time. That's the rejoicing part. It's not some sadistic thing that we're doing to ourselves. Oh, wow, great. Another trial, reason for joy. No, how great another trial. Let's watch God work. That's where the joy comes from. Now, James closes this short section in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, it seems like James has really shifted gears here. We've gone from suffering to wisdom, and it doesn't seem as though they're connected. But look close, and you can see this. It's as if James is saying, I know this notion of joy in trials and this progression of facing our trials and testing our faith and perseverance leading to maturity. I know that that is not the easiest thing to wrap your head around. In fact, when you read it for the first time, it may not make any sense at all. Then we read verse 5. If you lack wisdom, ask God, and he will give it to you. It's as if James is saying, you can't figure out these first few verses? Ask God, and he will reveal to you why this is happening. But he says, there's a caveat. If you hear from God, either through his word or by his spirit, or perhaps another person speaking truth into your life, if you hear from him and then you doubt, James says, no, that's not going to fly. That's not the way it works. Because if you doubt, then it's just like you're getting blown around, like the wind on the waves. The idea here is you don't ask God for wisdom to get enough information so that you can outsmart him and have your own plan. That's not why you ask for wisdom. You don't seek wisdom from God so that you can bend God to your will. You seek wisdom from God so that you might strengthen your relationship with him, so that you might more completely abide in him. You seek wisdom from God for assurance, not for doubt. And so if anyone lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Wisdom from God, whether by word or spirit, should enhance your faith, not provide you with an opportunity to replace your faith with something else. Oftentimes, think about this. Oftentimes we do this very sneakily in our prayers. Oh Lord, if you would just reveal to me why I'm going through this. Oh Lord, if you would just tell me, I know, and here's my favorite one, I know there's a reason I'm going through this. It must be so that I can be help to someone else. It must be. So we speculate on all of the it must be's. I'm going through this because. And what we're doing is prompting God to reveal to us completely why we're suffering so that we can take it from there. And then we go to work and one of our coworkers has this harebrained idea why we're suffering. We say, oh, well, that sounds good too. Maybe that's why I'm going through this. God says it's this, but your idea is really good. Maybe I'll go with you. And we are a wave tossed around the sea by the wind. All of us have faced trials at one point or another in our lives. Some of you right now are going through significant trials and suffering. And I know that. And my heart breaks for you. Yet, remember this, none of us, no matter how crushed we feel by the burden of our suffering, will ever experience the suffering of Jesus Christ, who in many ways, if you think about it, this is why we lean upon him. His suffering redeems our suffering. His sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection is a story that we partake in. Do you remember that Paul says when we unite with Jesus Christ, we like to unite with Jesus Christ in really the good stuff. I am forgiven. I got everlasting life. But he says we unite with him in his suffering so that we may also be united with him in his glory. Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. He has gone before us. He has redeemed our suffering. Nothing that we go through neither compares with him or is a surprise to him. He is at work all of the time. His redemptive work in our lives enables us to walk through suffering in a way that is strengthening and encouraging rather than despairing and hopeless. He is acquainted with our sorrow and our grief, and he suffered so that our suffering could be redeemed. Only through Jesus Christ can trials somehow be equated with joy. So my question to leave you all with today is, how have you been responding to your suffering as of late? Whatever it is, know this. Your response will reveal something about what's going on in your heart. Now, if this suffering has produced in you a desire to just run and hide, remember that you will never experience any freedom by running and hiding from the trials that you face. Only by applying this gospel, this redeeming gospel of Jesus Christ to your life, will you feel anything remotely like hope and moving forward. So you can run and hide, but it will never be something that you completely escape. And also, if you face the trials and it's taken too long for God to work, or he's not working it out in the way in which you had hoped to, don't truncate that process. Be reminded each and every day, regardless of how difficult the day is, God is with you, even to the end of the age, is what he promises. He loves you so much that he sent his one and only Son, that when you believe in him, when you trust in him, and when you rely on his steadfast love for you, he will never fail you, never leave you, never forsake you, and will always, always redeem your suffering for good. Do we trust the goodness of God in Christ? If we do, then you got to let suffering do its work in you. Will you pray with me? Father, this is a hard message for us to hear, to know that we will suffer, and to know that the desired end result for you is that we not only go through this suffering, but we go through suffering with confidence that you are with us every single step of the way. Lord, I confess that I've grown weary at times when things haven't gone my way, and I know there are folks in this room right now who have been walking through the valley for a long time and have had plenty of reason to doubt whether or not you are present and working. I pray that even now you would lift their hearts, that you would bring to mind that reality that you are very near and that you are at work. Remind them that your Son died for their sins, that they are your handiwork, that they have been created in Christ Jesus as new creations to do good works. And you've prepared in advance for them to do these works. And sometimes these works don't take the form of service or generosity or kindness. Sometimes the work is simply perseverance, trusting that you are with us. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. God, I thank you that you are near. I thank you that regardless of the difficulty or the level of difficulty that we go through, nothing is too great for you. So I pray that each of us in this room today would respond to either the struggle and trial that we're in right now or the one that is sure to come with faith that can be tested, which will cause us to persevere and lead us to completeness, wholeness, and maturity in Christ Jesus. May we choose that path as we encounter suffering and trials in this world. Father, now we continue in our worship with tithes and offerings. I pray that we would understand that as we give, we open up our hearts to you and say, the resources that we have are your resources. So we pray that these funds would be used for your purpose, to your glory. And may we give as cheerful givers. In Jesus' name, amen.